I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We turn this evening back to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15. I'm going to read the whole chapter, so we have the whole before us, but we will certainly not be considering the whole chapter tonight. First Samuel 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah, as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. They were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal." Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." And Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the choices of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed in the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Almighty God, we do ask your blessing upon the reading of this word, and I ask your blessing upon the preaching of difficult passages. You know my heart about these passages, Father, and their value. I pray that it would be right and sound according to your own, and that we would handle these things with the sobriety and the delicacy and the clarity that such passages require of us. May we handle them to profitable effect amongst ourselves and in the world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It's a grim chapter in many respects that we have before us, and it really has one burden. The singular burden, that is the chief overriding burden of this chapter, is the final rejection of Saul. It doesn't come all at a moment. That is, we've been seeing Saul rejected for a while now. That is, in chapter 13, Saul refused to wait upon the Lord. That is, he refused to wait upon the Lord's prophet. He refused to wait on the one who was authorized to make sacrifice. And instead of waiting, he took matters into his own hands, matters that he should not have taken into his own hands, and made sacrifices that he should not have made. And for that, he was told that his kingdom would not last. In the next chapter, chapter 14, we see Saul rudderless. That is, having refused to wait upon the Lord, having refused to be guided by that, but rather by his own instincts and by his circumstances, he's in trouble. Things are falling apart, and he's essentially frozen in inactivity for a bit. And then when Jonathan, a man of faith, leads his people for him to victory, he goes hyperactive in the other direction, making a foolish vow, and then out of pride, almost willing to keep that vow to the point of murdering his own son. He's a man who's lost his way. Which brings us to this chapter where he is finally rejected, utterly rejected, rejected by God because he has rejected, as it says in verse 26, I will not return to you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And the signal sign of that comes in the last verse, that Samuel leaves him. And it says, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. And Samuel is, as it were, the symbolic presence of God, the voice of God. He's the one who delivers the word of God. And he has no more words for Saul, as Saul has been rejected. That's the great burden of this chapter. The practical point of Saul's rejection, his rejection of God's word, is his refusal to carry out God's instruction regarding the Amalekites. Those instructions are given to us there in verse 3. Go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him. Put to death man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. And it is that, I hate to tell you, it is that I want to preach about tonight. We'll take up the other things about Saul coming, but I think it is important this evening that we take up this frightfully hard command that God sends to Saul. It's not a cheery topic by any means, but I am persuaded that it is vital that Christians learn to handle passages like this one. So to that end, I want to ask three exceedingly, that is, progressively, we should say three progressively difficult questions. The first question is not difficult to answer. What is this thing that is being placed upon Saul when he's told, as my translation has it in verse 3, to utterly destroy, or some of you may have one that says to devote to destruction, or something like that. What is this thing that is being put upon Saul? And the thing that is being put upon him is a can go by different names. You can call it a holy war. You can call it putting things under the ban. Some translations use that language in other places, of the ban, or things that are dedicated. Or if you want to be a little bit more literal, you can call this thing that he is told to do harem warfare. H-E-R-E-M would be the English for a Hebrew word, harem. The word harem means ban. It means dedicated. It is the thing that is, it is the word that is being translated there. The verb form is being translated as utterly destroy or to devote to destruction. Harem warfare is what is being required of Saul. It is a thing that is described in a number of places in the law. It comes to us in Deuteronomy 20 when Moses tells the people, this is the law of your warfare. In Deuteronomy 20, he says, when you enter the land, this is your war, the law of your warfare. If you're at war with a city that is a long way away, it's not in the land, but you're at war with one of your neighbors, one of your neighbors attacks you, and you carry the warfare into his land, and you're besieging a city that is a long way away from you, he says, here's what you do. You offer them terms of peace. They're hard terms, but they're terms of peace. You can all become slaves, and everything can become our property, and you can live. But if they won't accept those terms, then you besiege the city, you conquer the city, you kill all the males, you enslave everybody else, and you get everything else. So in that day, that was an acceptable, that was pretty good terms. That was a standard warfare in those days. He said, that's what you do with cities that far away. He says, in cities that are in the land of these nations, he lists off Perizzites, Hittites, you know, the various ites that are in the land. If they're, and in the cities of the land, there's no talk of peace. You do this thing to them. They are devoted to destruction. They are under the ban. They are harem. And you destroy everything in it. Everything that lives, you kill. And everything else, you burn. And there's nothing left. That's the thing that is being told, that Saul is being told to do. It's not new. Under Moses, this was done when they were at war with the Midianites. It was done when they were at war with Og. It was done when they were at war with Sion under Moses. And then it was done extensively by Joshua when he entered the land. When they took Jericho, when they took Ai in the first chapters of Joshua. And then if you go to Joshua 10 and Joshua 11, where the conquest is then rattled off as a series of cities, this is what is said. They went to such and such city. They conquered it and they utterly destroyed every living thing. They killed everything that had breath. They took the life of all living things. There's a couple of different phrases. They all mean the same thing. They mean this. This is not something new. In fact, it's old in that sense, and it's connected to something old. You'll notice that when Saul is told to do this, in verse 2, he's told to punish Amalek. Could be literally say visit Amalek, but visit for destruction. Punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. How he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Israel has by this point has a long and unhappy history with the Amalekites. The Amalekites attacked Israel when Israel was in the wilderness, sought to take advantage of them while they were vulnerable as a traveling nomadic people. Particularly their favorite tactic, as recorded by Moses in Deuteronomy, was to get the ones at the back, the stragglers, the slow, the weak, like jackals do with a herd. You get the slowest ones. And then when they came to the land, the Amalekites joined, if you read in, say, Judges chapter 3, it is the Amalekites joining with the Moabites to attack Israel. If you go to Judges 6, it's the Amalekites joining with the Midianites to attack Israel in the land. That's when Gideon was raised up. So this is an old thing, the activity. And in this particular instance, it is connected to an old problem, that is, of the warfare, the continual warfare with Amalek. Now, saying what it is easy. I've told you already, I think it's important that you need to know about this. Why would I give a whole sermon to this bitter and unhappy topic? Because I am absolutely persuaded that in the next 10 years or 20 years, there will be many Christians in our country who will stand or fall, that is, they will keep or they will lose their faith based on how they handle passages like this. The hard parts of the Bible. You know, the really hard part. This is about as hard as it gets. The passages in the law like stone the homosexual or stone the adulterer, those kinds of hard parts. Hard parts of the Bible, like passages about slavery or passages like in the Psalms where you sing of the destruction of God's enemies. I'm persuaded in the next 10 to 20 years, as our culture continues in its transition from a Christian-leaning a culture to one that leans against Christianity. I don't think that we've ever really been a Christian culture. I think we've been one that has leaned that way. Historically, there has been a substantial Christian presence in our country. And there's also been a substantial part of the culture that was comfortable with Christianity and embraced the norms of Christianity. Well, that's fast going. And we're going to find ourselves in the next 10 or 20 years, we already do find ourselves, but we're going to find ourselves even more so in a place that is very different. And I am persuaded that we, that is many Christians, will stand or fall in terms of these hard passages. I suspect it legally. I'm cold certain about it morally. That is, legally, If it ever comes in our culture that the government were to say to the church, you cannot preach, this, it will be right here where they start, because this is hate speech. Or if it's not this passage, some other passage that is hate speech. I don't know that will ever happen. I'm not predicting. I'm not saying that, you know, the heavy boot of the government's going to come down on the church. I'm not spinning conspiracies. I'm just saying if it comes. In other cultures, Western cultures, Canada and Europe and places, there's already that kind of talk is more prevalent. I read just the other day of a fellow in Britain that was street preaching and was arrested. And part of what he was arrested for was because somebody in the crowd asked him about homosexuality, and he gave a biblical response. And that was part of why he was arrested, because he was practicing hate speech, because he articulated a biblical... Well, it's a little different situation. He's out on a public street corner, et cetera, et cetera. But it is these kinds of passages that may get us there. Secondly, legally, where it will happen, that is even more, in my judgment, likely and more frightening, is if... It's very conceivable to me in a coming decade or two that a predominant part of our culture will say, if you are rearing children in a home that says that is God speaking, it is divine word that says go and slaughter man, woman, child, infant, ox, donkey, sheep, cattle. You can't raise children in an environment that gives respect to that. And it is not at all inconceivable to me that someone in a social service place or some other else would say, that is an unfit home. I saw a documentary made in 2006 by the noted atheist Richard Dawkins. The title of the documentary is Root of All Evil? The answer to him is religion.
religion is the root of all evil in the judgment of he and his cohorts, who have a rising popularity. And it's a hour and a half long documentary, and a significant segment of the documentary is the horrific damage that is being done to children that are raised in a religious atmosphere, who go to a religious school, or who are homeschooled. In our own country, what did Bill Nye, the science guy, you know, just a year or two ago, you know, saying you shouldn't be able to raise, or he didn't say you shouldn't be able to, but spoke rather derisively of Christians who raise their children to believe the Bible. He says, we need your children to be scientists and engineers, and they can't be if you're raising them on this drivel. Made me come unhinged when I heard him say it. I happen to know many a scientist, many an engineer. I don't know that many scientists. I've known a few that have full confidence in Scripture. I don't know what world he's living in which Christians refuse to take up science or engineering or math. But it was scare talk that got him a huge, huge burst of popularity. Well, if it comes legally, the leading edge, in my judgment, will be these hard passages. Set aside the legal. That may be something that never happens. I'll tell you what is happening and will continue to happen is the moral assault. The moral assault. There are, even now, lots and lots of people who take this passage or the other passages that I alluded to of this kind of activity, and they fling it at you and they say, tell me the difference between this and ISIS, the group in Iraq and Syria that is imposing their religious doctrine by the sword, by slaughter. Tell me again how you can call this book holy when it has what is plainly a passage of ethnic cleansing. That's our modern term for this. This is ethnic cleansing. This is saying these people have to get out. This land will not have these people in it. That's ethnic cleansing. How can you call this a holy book? That assault has been underway for a long time. That assault will continue. And this is my prediction. Many, many Christians will be confronted. Many Christians that go off to college will be confronted. Many Christians that are active in one place or another where they meet people that want to debate these things will be confronted, if not with this passage, with one like it. One of those imprecatory psalms. They'll be met with a part of the law that says stone this person or stone that person. And somebody will say, all right, Christian, you believe in the Bible. Tell me about that. And this will be response number one for many Christians. Is that in the Bible? I had no idea that was in the Bible. Because I assure you that these passages are not being preached in a lot of churches tonight. I'm probably in a distinct minority of taking up a passage like this at any length. There are a vast number of Christians who have no idea what's in their Bible, particularly in the dark crevices of the Old Testament. So the response will be one is, I had no idea. And then their fallback position, which they think will help them, will say, oh, that's in the Old Testament. That's back then. Not realizing that what they've just done is given away the store. By saying, oh, that's in the Old Testament, they're saying, oh, well, yes, the book is holy and the book is divine. And it comes from God. But he changed his mind. He didn't mean all of that. We get to pick out the parts we like. That's a disaster. Why stop there? Well, I don't like this part. Well, you know what? I don't like this part. I don't like this part over here. And pretty soon, you know what? You can put your Bible on a piece of paper. There'll be nothing left. I think it's vital that we understand how to read passages like this. And I tell you, the way to read them is not to pit Samuel against Jesus. Not to say, well, that's old Samuel. He was kind of a meanie in the Old Testament. But I believe in Jesus who said, turn the other cheek, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. And those are just poles apart. Because there's a reason that we don't carry around two books. We carry around one book. And they're not at war with each other. Don't solve the problem by pitting one part of God's Word
against another. Well, then that brings us to the third question, the hard question. How in the world do we make any sense of this passage? What in the world do we say about a passage as hard as verse 3? Well, I want to give you four things to say about this. Three of them I'm going to do very briefly. They all go together, and they don't solve the problem. The first three don't solve the problem. All they really do, in my mind, is they make the problem a little lighter. A little lighter. Doesn't change it, but it does put it in a little different spot. The first one is this. The first thing you need to observe about what's happening here to Amalek is it's not happening to innocents. Punish is the word. Visit in punishment for what he did to Israel. This is not a crime. This is judgment. Amalek wasn't a little primitive Lake Wobegon where everyone was living nicely in their three-bedroom, two-bath houses with white picket fences and green lawns with the sprinklers on them, and in come the Visigoth Israelites slaughtering everybody just out of nothing. This is a judgment. You say, yeah, but the babies didn't do anything and the children didn't do anything. No, but this is what happens when people act. Their consequences for their actions fall upon all of them. But fundamentally, what is being done here is a judgment upon wickedness. And in fact, you get a clear picture of that differentiation by just going down a few verses where Saul said to the Kenites, go depart. Get away from the Amalekites. The Kenites who didn't do what the Amalekites did. The Kenites who were not hostile to God's people. They are spared. This isn't indiscriminate happening to innocents. This is happening to the guilty. Doesn't make the thing go away, but it changes a little bit. Secondly, it isn't unlimited. There is a distinction between Amalekite and Kenite. There is a distinction in the law. This is for a particular area. In the land of Palestine, the land that for 400 years stored up God's wrath against them. Archaeology and history absolutely tell us that the Ites of that land were the worst cultures. I mean, child sacrifice, grotesque sexual, I mean, it was a terrible place. But it was only in that place that Israel was to do this. It's not indiscriminate. They weren't told, and when you finished with your land, go next door and do it to them. And then when you get done with that one, go next door and do it to them. Just here. Again, doesn't make it go away, but it does change it a little bit. Third thing, so it's not happening to innocents. It's not unlimited. Third thing, it's not so foreign. It's foreign to you and me. I have never seen violence from one person to another person in real life. That is, not, I've seen video. I've never seen violence from one person to another person that exceeded a fist fight. I've seen fist fights. I've never heard anybody shoot a gun at somebody else. I've never seen anybody even use a knife on somebody else. So this is a long way for me. And I think most of you, not all of you, are in the same boat that I am. I know at least one of you has been in combat, or combat situation, and I don't know what other violence any of you have been misfortunate enough to witness. But for most of us, this seems a million miles away, but you know, it's not really all that foreign. It's not that uncommon amongst human beings. There was nobody in this age, there was nobody in this neighborhood who thought this was unusual. They are going to do it to the Israelites first chance they get. And then if the Amalekites can't do it to the Israelites, they'll do it to the Ammonites. And well, maybe they can get the Ammonites before the Ammonites get the Hittites. And the Hittites are trying to do it to the Perizzites. They're all doing it. Doesn't make it right or wrong or pleasant or unpleasant, but it's not uncommon and it's not ancient. It's not only is it going on today amongst those bad, wicked Muslims. Beloved, this stuff's not foreign to us. You make us mad enough, us good, upright, civilized Western Americans, or you scare us enough, or you make us frustrated or desperate enough, and you know what we'll do? We'll lob mustard gas into your trench. We've done it.
We'll send a B-52 over a village. A B-52, that's not smart bombs. You read the accounts of Vietnamese in Vietnam. I'm not entering into the question of the justice of the war, but you read the accounts of the villages in Vietnam of what they experienced when a B-52 unloads on them. They don't have language to describe the horror of massive, unbelievably massive explosions that do not discriminate between man, woman, child, infant, donkey, oxen, or anything else. We drop napalm. But we dropped an atomic bomb twice. How much discrimination was there going on in Hiroshima? We killed more people in one bomb than Israel killed in all of Amalek. So I'm not entering into the question whether it was right or it was wrong. I just want you to realize, before somebody says, well, this is ancient barbarism. No, it's just barbarism. It's always current. And you scare us enough, we feel threatened enough, we will do it too. We've done it before, we'll do it again. Because we're humans. So those three things, just to lighten it a little bit. One fourth observation. There still remains, in the minds, I would say, of all, a gap. A gap between utterly destroy and love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The distance between the words of Samuel and the Sermon on the Mount seem unbridgeable. How do you bridge that? How do you get from this to the New Testament and still say it all makes sense? You do it in Jesus Christ. That's how you do it. You do it in Christ. Ask yourself the question, why is there a gospel? Why is there what Paul calls in Corinthians a ministry of reconciliation in which he implores people to be reconciled to God in Christ Jesus? It is because the entire world is under this ban. Everything is harim. Everything is under the judgment of God. Everything is in the crosshairs of the covenant king. You'll notice this passage, the premise of this passage, in fact, the repeated emphasis of this passage is, Saul, you're the king. That's why you need to do this. The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord and do this. Because you're the king. You're the king of this people in this land. And therefore, as the covenant king of God's covenant people in his covenant land, you need to go out there and get these people out of this land. You need to clean the land. You need to run out all that is wicked and all that is evil. Well, beloved, we are following a covenant king. You and I, if you call yourself a Christian, you are saying that Jesus Christ is the king. Even the king we sang of tonight in Psalm 2. The covenant king. And you know what? His land isn't Palestine. It's not a piece of land. It's everything. And the covenant king will cleanse all of his territory. He will wage this warfare, this holy warfare, over all of his territory. So if you claim to be a Christian, you are involved in the same enterprise. You are following the king as he is waging harem warfare. And yet there are some differences between the warfare then and the warfare now. There are a couple of differences. One difference is the warfare that you and I are engaged in is worse. It's worse. The horror of this warfare is dead people. The horror of the warfare that we prosecute under Christ is hell. There's no end to hell. There's no escape from hell. There's no, these people could flee. Many people fled. They hear when these, you don't show up with your army in an hour. They know when things are happening. There were, you remember when Joshua came into the land? What was it that that Rahab said? The fear of you has spread. Everyone has heard that you're coming. That you know there were people that fled there, and you could flee. You could leave. All you got to do is get out of the land. You can't get out of creation. In that sense, it's worse. It's hell. It's eternal. And yet, another difference is that while in one sense what we carry, that is the bad news, is far worse, we also carry that which is far better. Not a small better aspect is that you and I are never, ever, ever called on to spill blood, that is somebody else's blood, for Christ. We are through with that age. We are not only not called on, we are forbidden. We are forbidden to carry the gospel forward by physical force. We can spill blood, our own. We can be martyrs. We cannot be murderers for Christ. We cannot be life takers for Christ. We can die, but we cannot take someone else's blood. The only blood that counts now is Christ's. So that's one aspect in which what we do is better. But far, far better than that is we go forth conquering in Christ's name. We offer terms of peace, and we offer the power of peace. We go into the world and we say to the world, you're under the ban. You're destined for destruction. God has put you, your wife, your children, everything that you have, all your property, everything is under the wrath of God. But we have good news for you. In the gospel, He has taken that wrath to Himself. The ban doesn't end. Everything is under the ban. Everything will be destroyed. Every person, this is the failing of Saul. The failure of all the kings in Israel is they were never thorough. He spares Agag and a whole bunch of other things. Christ is thorough. Every single soul will die. But the good news is you can either die yourself or you can die in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to receive this judgment for His own. That is how you fit these things together. You don't dismiss this. You don't push it away. You say to the person who reads this and says, this is horrible. You say, yes, it is horrible, and it's worse than you know. It's not just history, it's future. It's not just foreigners, it's you, it's me. And then you follow up and say, that's why there's a gospel. Christ has come to receive this judgment. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He becomes the Amalekite. He becomes the Canaanite. He becomes us that we may become Him. Don't rip them apart. Put them together that our faith may stand in the years to come. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, terrible and sobering things. The justice of God is fearful. But the justice of God is just. And so we worship You as the just God who will bring judgment on every sin. We worship You as the just God who cries out to sinners, be reconciled to Me. I will bear the cost of judgment. Father, make us effective stewards of that grace. Show us how to speak to our neighbors, to our own family, to our friends, to our co-workers. And Father, as the layers of social Christianity are peeled away and the general pass that Christianity has received in our culture is taken away, and hostility and opposition becomes bolder and more defiant. And as we are pressed to answer more and more for Your Scriptures, fill us with those answers. Prepare us, gird us, equip us, not just to win an argument, but to win souls, to pluck them from Your judgment and give them to Your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.